Heavenly Father, we lift up this morning, and Lord, we do pray for those who, the families of those who lost their lives at the synagogue yesterday, Lord, those who have lost their lives in places of worship at the hands of just wickedness, Lord. We pray that you would give comfort and bring peace to them, and Lord, that through this you would shine forth and that you would be glorified. Lord, we know that you take these incidents and things that are meant for evil and you can use them for good and to glorify yourself. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in it. And Lord, we pray that you would join us here this morning as we hear your heart. And I pray that our eyes would be open, our ears would be open to hear what you have for your church this morning, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for all that you're doing here. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Some of you probably have read the book and seen the movie about Lee Strobel, who set out really kind of to disprove or come against some of the things that we're going to talk about here this morning. He was a self-proclaimed atheist that started investigating these claims of the scriptures and of Jesus Christ, only to come to the conclusion that he was wrong and that Jesus Christ was in fact who he claimed to be, that history, archaeology, everything that he had fought against actually bore witness and proved the truths of the scriptures and what Jesus claimed to be. So I named this morning's message the case for Christ. And it won't be Lee Strobel making the case for Christ, but it'll be Jesus himself. In the Gospel of John, Jesus makes some really awesome claims concerning who he is. We've been going over them for the last couple months. His nature, his character, his authority. First, Jesus testifies that he is the Son of God, the one sent by the Father. He is equal with the Father, and therefore he is the one, or he is God who came in the flesh. Another claim is that he is the source of all life, not only physical life, but more amazingly, spiritual life. That in fact, eternal life can be realized only in him. There is eternal life separate from him, an eternity of condemnation, Jesus says, apart from God's love and his grace and its mercy. It's really spiritual death. And it is life that comes from being born again of the Holy Spirit of God. We say born once, you die twice. That is physically and spiritually, eternally separated from the Creator. Or if you're born twice, you die once. There's only physical death ahead of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. But we are alive spiritually in the presence of the Lord. That's what Jesus was saying in the scriptures that we looked at last week. Jesus is the answer to man's questions, all of them. And certainly this very one that seems to be in the forefront of many minds, is this all there is? Is there anything else after this life? Or after we die, do we go on living? And it's true, the hope that we find only in Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, because of what he claims he came to do. Jesus also claims all authority as judge of the world, yet Jesus did not pass sentence on mankind. He did not condemn the world. He would take that judgment upon himself and nail it to the cross. So our sentence can be commuted by accepting his sacrifice and accepting him as our Savior and our Lord. Jesus claimed to be the subject of the prophets and the law. We say history is his story. Jesus exercised authority over nature at the wedding of Cana. Jesus exercised authority over sickness and disease at the pool of Bethesda and healing the daughter of the nobleman. Jesus claims that the dead are going to rise at the hearing of his own voice. Some to the resurrection of life and to those who reject him to the resurrection of condemnation. We understand that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's about hearing him. And I think that sometimes, and you know, I know this, you could ask Beth, I listen, but I don't always hear. And I think that that's something that we all struggle with to a great extent. And so in verse 31 of chapter 5, Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. The fact is, what Jesus says about himself should be enough. It really should. But there were skeptics who heard his claims, and there are skeptics still today. And what I hear here, I do not believe that Jesus is addressing those who refused to believe Jesus' claims. Jesus was speaking to those who had a heart to hear, and it was regardless of what they had observed and heard. For the religious leaders, they didn't care what they knew. Jesus is speaking to those who wanted to believe. They just needed more info. They needed the evidence. They were being wise according to the Scriptures. Many, no doubt, recognized he, in fact, fulfilled the bill as Messiah. Nobody could do the things he did. Nor could he say the things he said unless he was sent by the Father. Yet Deuteronomy 19:15, the second half says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Jesus is saying, my testimony should be enough based on what you have seen and what you have experienced concerning who I am and who I claim to be. It should be enough, but because it's not enough, and because the Scripture says this, I understand you're going to need something more. Jesus acknowledged that for man, a single witness is not sufficient to substantiate the claims he is making. Or if he, you know, as we bring accusations. According to Scripture, there needs to be corroboration to support the claims. And even Jesus is going to acknowledge that. And it's not for his benefit, it's for your benefit and for my benefit. It was for the benefit of humankind. God's pretty wise. And a lot of the things, most, or not a lot, everything he says in the Scripture is because he knows us. What he's speaking of is really the foundation of our justice system. It's under assault today. Most recently, the allegations that were brought against that Supreme Court nominee, look, I'm not going to tell you what side or take sides, but it's a slippery slope when somebody can make an accusation and not corroborate it with any evidence or any witness. What turned out to be completely uncorroborated claims, it was that not one eyewitness yet, guilt was presumed by some. I'm going to tell you one of the scariest things that we've heard come out of the mouth of anybody is, I believe it because it was, you know, of the gender of the person. I believe it because of the race, you know, any of that. That's scary. Innocent until proven guilty is a cornerstone of human justice, which God gave us because he knows our nature. He's protecting us from us. Those of you who have had children, I was just thinking about this morning, that your own children won't believe you when you tell them things. PJ's notorious. No, it's not. No, it's not. I mean, it's so obvious that what you're telling them is the truth. No, it's not. And then they come back a week later and some so-and-so was talking about something and they bring up the very thing that you were trying to tell them was the truth and they were disagreeing with you until they heard it from somebody else. We've all experienced this, haven't we? It's true when somebody else says it, right? And he knows that. And God knows that about us. And knowing that about us, is he's going to give corroborating witness and evidence to what he is claiming about himself because he knows we need it. And so verse 32, he says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. There is a clue in the translation, an indication in the he of who Jesus is talking about here. Those who translated it believed that this is a mystery witness. And it's the witness of the Holy Spirit who gives testimony at the conscience level. It's beyond here, it gets into here, the heart thinking. John chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things first and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." And so we have this advantage that, you know, in the program that Jesus came to set up, that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, would be given to us so that first we can understand what it is he said, and then secondly, bring back to remembrance those things that were said. Have you ever sat down and pondered why it is you put your faith in Jesus Christ and had to come to that conclusion again? Bringing to remembrance all the things that God has done for you and how his word has spoken to you and those things. And so we're given the Holy Spirit for that. John 15, 25 and 26, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause," speaking of the religious leaders and the nation of Israel as a whole, "but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And that isn't just something that the Holy Spirit would be doing when we get into the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit's been testifying of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, since the beginning of creation. For Paul, what does Peter tell us? Peter says that all Scripture is given by inspiration. And it's about Jesus Christ. It's the inspired word and the revelation of God's plan to save mankind. And so we have that promise that we can know truth and we can know what Jesus is saying is true. And then John 16, verses 7 through 14 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." And so we have this initiation of the mystery witness that would be coming into play as Jesus Christ would fulfill the will of the Father and go to the cross, and he would be buried and then overcome death as the Father would raise him from the dead, and that gift of the Spirit would be given so that we can know all these things. And so first is the mystery witness. Then, verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." John the Baptist is the second witness. He announced that the Messiah had come. He announced that Jesus is the Messiah, as the Holy Spirit had come upon him when John the Baptist baptized him. Remember, the Holy Spirit settled upon him like a dove. And as soon as he saw that, he recognized that he was the one that was sent by God. He instructed people to believe and to follow Jesus. He announced that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he announced Jesus is the Son of God. And so he is that witness. And notice he's the lamp, not the light. That's what John introduces in John chapter 1. He is the light, but he's not that light. And what that is saying is, a lamp only bears the light. It is not the light itself. Some were attracted to John and his message, but that interest faded. They stopped and listened to what John was preaching, but when they realized who John was claiming to be Messiah, they moved on. They lost that excitement. Oh, he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, right? He doesn't have anything for me. What were they hoping for? They were hoping for a rabble-rouser. They wanted somebody to go and to put down the governing authority. Just like today, many are going to listen here and there, but their attention is drawn away very quickly by the next craze or the next fad. John was just a passing fad who had an interesting message until the people found out that it wasn't a message for them. Jesus says, "Not that I need the testimony of any man, but it's for your benefit. You had listened to John before." And you may be thinking, well, John the Baptist is not alive today. Is he a credible witness for us still? Absolutely. You see, he was the lamp for the Jewish people while Jesus was with them. But Jesus told the disciples, go preach the gospel to every creature. And the mission is now yours and it's now mine. It's the church's mission. Each and every believer, the witness of John the Baptist, exists today in you and me in the church. We are the lamps. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, you are the light of the world. You're a city, that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. A Christian is a lamp designed to give light. And the question for us this morning is Jesus shining from us? Because he is the light that shines. That power and light is the person of Jesus Christ, and who he is and who he is bearing witness of himself in this scripture. Verse 36 says, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. When I was growing up, I think it was at the end of a TV show called Dragnet. How many of you guys watch Dragnet? And you all know, it was Sergeant Friday, right? Just the facts, ma'am. Right? Wasn't that what he was famous for? Or am I mis- I just want to make sure that I'm remembering this correctly. It was a long time ago. But just the facts, ma'am. The fourth witness is the Father. And he bears witness of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. And here's the evidence. So you have the four witnesses. Now he's going to bring evidence to corroborate the truth. The first evidence are the works of Jesus. They bear witness of who he is. And it's the Father who admits the evidence. That's kind of what we do in our legal processes, correct? We want to admit this into evidence, or what is it? I don't know the words. I'm not a lawyer. But we do. We put things into evidence that corroborate or support the truth. And they were hoping for a miracle worker that would punish Rome and the other world governments that hindered their autonomy. They just wanted to be Israel again. They wanted to be the shining light, because they were the promised ones, right? And they wanted a conquering king. They had no use for the compassionate miracle worker who tended to the needs of the people. Jesus said, I do the works the Father has given me to do. Simple acts of compassion, which reveals God's heart for the people. What Jesus came to do was to heal you and to heal me. Healings, delivery from possession and oppression, raising the dead. He came to make men and women whole. Not just physically. There was something deeper, a much more profound work that Jesus came to do. And that is to spiritually transform those who had put their faith in him. And then he did things like turning water to wine. It speaks of Jesus' power and authority over that which he claims to have created. And so we see the evidence that's starting to form that's given by the Father. In verse 37 and 39, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified to me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Secondly, the Father admits into evidence the Scriptures themselves. The religious leaders held the Scripture in high regard, but they did not get to the heart of the matter. It didn't match God's heart for the Scripture. He says, I hold my word even above my own name. And because of what we know today, it's because it spoke of the Son of God, His Son, whom He would send. They studied, they memorized, they even interpreted the words. They thought their knowledge of the Scriptures would ensure eternal life for them. But they missed the revelation of the Scriptures. It was the Word that became flesh that gives eternal life. And they did not have that Word abiding in them. Barclay writes this, "They read it not to search for God, but to find arguments to support their own positions." Have you ever read the Word of God for that? They did not really love God. They loved their own idea about Him. And here's the scary truth. You can read the Bible, that you can memorize Scriptures. You can know the truth that reveals and still not know Him and love Him, and be hopelessly lost, all the while impressed with yourself and what you know. I've run into people like that. Completely missing that the volume of the book, it is written about me, Jesus said. The volume of the book. Completely missing that. It's about Jesus Christ. It's the basis of true faith. Do you believe Jesus? He's helping you out this morning if you're having a hard time with it. Have you received His work of redemption at the cross? Is He your Savior? Does His Word abide in you? Does the Word abide in you is the better question. Because we know that John introduces Him as the Word. The Bible we have in our hands this morning is the revelation of the Son of God whom the Father sent. Paul wrote this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew and then to the Greek." And after Jesus' death and resurrection, remember, he walks with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he was listening to their concerns. Jesus had died. They don't know what they're going to do. They're just going back home. Where do they go from here? Where's the hope that they had put in him? They didn't know that he was alive. And it says, They shared their doubts about their own future and what had happened to Jesus in Luke 24, 25 through 27. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All of Scripture, the volume of the book. We have today so many crazy ideas, New Testament only, red letter only. The original believers, the apostles, Peter said what? All Scripture. It's given by inspiration. And Jesus himself said, "It's all written about me, every bit of it." And then he goes on to explain how even Moses, what was God was doing through Moses and the children of Israel in the temple, through temple worship, in the feasts, everything was a shadow of Jesus Christ who would come. And as Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember he went up there with Peter, James, and John, and Peter was saying a bunch of stupid things, kind of like what we do at times, right? And Moses and Elijah are there, and they appeared representing the law, which were the first five books and the prophets. And Peter says, "Hey, I got a great idea. I'll set up three altars," right? And as he's fumbling around, they hear a voice coming from a cloud, and it says what? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Why would he say that in the presence of Moses and Elijah? In fact, Moses and Elijah, all of a sudden, they're gone. And those three are there with Jesus alone on the mount. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. You see, you can know every word of God and reject the one they are written about. And the religious leaders had done just that. And Jesus is going to, this is apologetics at its greatest. He's making a case for himself. Because he wants you and me to be sure. And verse 40 says, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. How can anybody read God's word, hear Jesus' words, even admit that Jesus is who he says he is, but still reject him and ignore their need for him?" Here's the thing, pride. He says, you're not willing. Jesus is willing. The invitation is open. The invitation is what? Come to me. And if you will not come, Jesus says, it's your own pride. It's because you're not willing. It's not because God's not willing. And so he goes on, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe him you will receive." It's the pride that caused them to seek one another. And this is what they're into. This is the original fraternity of priests. We see all kinds of fraternities of pastors today that pat each other on the back. If you're in the know or kind of behind the scenes and are watching a lot of this stuff happening, you know that some of these fraternities are falling apart because these men are falling. It's become more important to receive one another's honor than to serve God and honor him in what they're doing. Jesus tells them, "I know you do not have the love of God in you." They were more impressed with each other, their knowledge, their dedication to their religious beliefs, than they were impressed with Jesus as Messiah. He was the express image of God, the revelation of the Father's heart and love for the people. But the problem was is they feared man more than they feared God. And that's not a being afraid, Halloween, ooh, what's jumping out at me around the corner, kind of afraid, but it's about esteem. They didn't esteem him like they esteemed one another. It certainly could be afraid in the sense that they feared what others thought about them. And we can be like that too, right? Concerned or worried about what others think about us. But they feared that more than what God thought about them and what they were doing. The fear of God, we're told, is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. It's throughout the Proverbs. They were head smart, but they weren't very heart smart. And listen, the Scripture is meant to make you heart smart more than it is to make you head smart. They loved impressing each other and one another. And you may wonder, how can I impress God? That's what they were trying to do. I know I've often, Lord, what can I do? What do you want me to do? We all have a heart, I think, to a certain extent, to know what we can do to please God. It's pretty simple. God says, if you want to impress me, believe on the one whom I sent. That's it. Jesus simply says, come to me and put your faith in me. Believe who Jesus is and receive the grace that flows from the Father. It's simple. Jesus tells them, you do not receive me. You know what to look for, but you will not receive me. You're looking for honor from God, confirmation that you're right. And that's the problem when we want to be right. They wanted to be right. You see, Jesus is basically saying, I'm the honor from God that you're looking for. That they needed to receive, but they would not, because they would have to do what? The one thing that we all dread. Admit we're wrong. You know, that's the basis for repentance. What did Jesus and John come to do? Or what was Jesus and John's message? They were synced up on repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They were unwilling to repent, to admit that they were wrong and agree with God. Sadly, they will receive one that comes in their own name, Jesus said, which has happened historically. But in AD 132, a man by the name of Simeon ben Kozeba claimed to be the Messiah of Davidic lineage. The people followed him in a revolt against Rome, and they were crushed. And we know that during the tribulation period, at the end of, basically the end of the of this age, the 7 years when God's judgment will be doled out on an unbelieving world, that this is a prophecy concerning the nation of Israel. They're going to be tricked and they're going to believe in the Antichrist. They're going to be deceived by him until the 3.5 years he sets himself up in the temple as God, becomes the desolation that desecrates the temple. But because they chose to reject the true Messiah, it's going to leave them open always to the opportunity or the chance for false messiahs to come in. We see it, there are people, you know, we talked about it, I don't even know if the guy's around anymore, but there was a guy that called him, his name was Jesus, convinced everybody he was Jesus down in Florida. Anybody know about that guy? Seen him? They gave him Rolex watches, Rolls Royces. The people that went there actually believed that he was Jesus, because they weren't paying attention to this, the evidence that comes from the Word of God. Verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Very interesting what Jesus is saying. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. The letter of the law that they observed and lived according to was the very evidence that would indict them. They had picked the law apart so much and held everybody else to that standard that they had come up with, that they didn't even realize or recognize they weren't even able to keep the heart of the law themselves. Even Paul said concerning the law, perfect in his observance of the law, but nobody could do it perfectly. You see, commands number 1 through 3 are summed up in the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and all your soul. And what Jesus is saying is, I know you don't love God because you don't fear him. You fear man. They were without excuse. What did Moses write about Jesus? Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Kind of sounds like the same words of the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration, doesn't it? Numbers 21:8-9, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a certain serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. What did Jesus say? Just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be raised up. He likened himself to the promise that anybody who looked upon that serpent would be healed. Whoever chose not to look upon the serpent would end up dying from the poison from the snakes. And we know this, that Jesus was the rock that provided the water in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They were without excuse. And here's what the scripture says, if you've heard the truth, because there's a lot of people that try and honor God and impress God by going to church on the holidays, right? The holy days, Easter and Christmas, and maybe to make grandma happy or mom happy. And if you've heard the truth, you're without excuse too. It was not a new belief system or a new faith that Jesus was calling them to, but an honest understanding of what they professed to follow. Are you honest about what you know about Jesus Christ? Spurgeon wrote this, "They search the Scriptures, but will not come to Jesus. Is it not therefore a good thing to search the Scriptures?" I would agree, absolutely. "Aye, that it is, and the more you search them, the better. But still, it is not the thing. It is not the saving work. You may be Bible readers and yet perish, but this can never happen if you come to Jesus by faith." And he goes on and he says, "Christ is a person, a living person, full of power to save. He has not placed his salvation in a sacrament or in books or in priests, but he has kept it in himself. And if you want to have it, you must come to him." Listen, if you're struggling with this morning, I'm going to tell you the evidence is irrefutable. And the witnesses are still bearing testimony today, the Holy Spirit of God. John the Baptist through the church, the Father, and the works of Christ, the evidences of His power as He's still touching lives, and we see it happening. They still bear witness and bear testimony today that Jesus Christ is everything that He says He is, and even so much more. And if you've been a skeptic, I encourage you to look into it. And here's the neat thing. If you really want to know, if these men, and as I had said at the beginning, I don't believe that Jesus is ministering or speaking to those who were not going to believe, but he was speaking to those who wanted to believe. They just needed the evidence. They needed to know a little bit more. And if that's you this morning, listen, he's speaking to you. And all you need to do is ask. And if you ask, he will reveal the truth that you need. Heavenly Father, I just pray, even for the church, that we would stand upon these truths. And Lord, that who you are and what you've done for each of us would be that light that burns bright in each and every one of us, Lord. Like Jeremiah, who said, I got frustrated, I had enough. I wasn't going to say another word, but your word burned inside of me. Lord, let your word burn inside of us to share the truth of who you are and why you came. Lord, so that those who have a heart to know and who are just honestly investigating, Lord, that we can be that witness and bear testimony of your goodness and your grace and your love for each and every one of us, Lord. We thank you that you're coming one day. You're coming to get us. That's our hope. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just bless this time as we go out praising you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.